At the height of World War II, German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for his opposition against Hitler. And yet, while in prison, he continued to urge fellow Christians to resist the tyranny of the Nazis. One group of Christians believed that Hitler was actually the Antichrist that is spoken of in Scripture. And so this group of believers asked Bonhoeffer, "Why do you expose yourself to all of this danger? Jesus will return any day, and all your work and all your suffering will be for nothing." To which Bonhoeffer replied, "If Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it is finished." In this vein, Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar exhorts us, "Be ready for the last moment by being ready at every moment. So attending to every duty that let him come when he may, he finds the house in perfect order, awaiting his return." I think both Bonhoeffer and Bonar succinctly capture the essence of our text, not only for this morning, but for coming weeks. And that text is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. It's a passage that reminds us that we are to conduct ourselves in light of the reality that we live in the last days. And so it reminds us, because the end is near, we should live according to God's will for God's glory. That's the big umbrella idea that stretches over our paragraph of consideration here for the next few weeks. But before we get into that passage, before it really opens up to us, we first of all need to understand the context in which the Apostle Peter is speaking. Our text is wedged in the middle of Peter addressing the persecution that the early Christians he wrote to were facing. You'll recall these believers in Asia Minor faced all kinds of different suffering, persecution, but every conceivable way they suffered verbally, socially, financially, physically, verbally. In the preceding paragraph, you'll remember that we looked at last week, Peter particularly addressed the ridicule that comes from unbelievers, the ridicule that these early Christians endured. You remember, through ridicule, unsaved family members and unsaved friends would try to pressure these Christians into joining them in their sin. And so the apostle exhorted them to keep living for Christ no matter what suffering was inflicted upon them. He urged them, don't cave into the pressure. Don't return to your former lifestyle of sin. Christian, you need to live the rest of your days on earth to please God, to do His will. Don't do the will of man, which is to gratify your sinful, selfish flesh. Peter explains, as Christ demonstrated, denying self to do God's will and suffering in the will of God is the pathway to ultimate triumph. So follow His example, Peter says. Deny yourself and suffer as He wills, and suffer with joy, knowing that ultimately it leads to your victory over sin. Christ suffered for us. Because He did, He was victorious over sin, death, hell, and Satan for us. Therefore, Peter argues, as Christians, we must live out His victory in a hostile world by choosing to live for Him instead of self. But to do this, we must also remember that Christ will fulfill the final part of His victory. He will return to judge and reign over all. So in the paragraphs both before and after our text, Peter writes about the certainty of Jesus returning to judge. Remember from last week, chapter 4, verse 5, it states, "The Lord is ready to judge the living and the dead." Scripture tells us ultimately that unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Whereas believers who physically die before that judgment will live on in the Spirit as God does, as verse 6 says. Absent from the body, present. That is, present in the Spirit with the Lord. And ultimately, we also know elsewhere in Scripture, when Christ returns, all believers will also be given glorified, resurrected bodies like unto Christ, and they will reign with Him forever and ever. So Jesus reigns now on the basis of His resurrection, and He will return in judgment to establish His dominion forever. And remembering all this is absolutely crucial for believers who are suffering persecution. Why is it so important to remember this? Well, one, because it gives comfort and encouragement to suffering believers. They know that God is ultimately going to right all the wrongs done against them in the end. And two, it reminds them that they do not have to fear their persecutors. Peter is basically saying, believer, don't worry about them mocking you, maligning you, mistreating you. Because their judgment of you ultimately in the end doesn't matter. The only judgment in the end that really matters is God's judgment of you. And in the end, while they are condemned, you will be vindicated. In the end, all of the suffering that you've endured in this life for Christ will be worth it. Because in the end, all the suffering that you've endured will have worked out for your good. Victory is already yours in Christ, and they can't ever take that away from you. So live out Christ's victory now by living for Him now. Which brings us to our text for today. And really another reason why it's so important for suffering believers to remember Christ's return and final judgment. It motivates Christians to keep living for Christ before this current age winds down. We see that Peter reprises his theme of the last day in verse 7 when he writes, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore." And then he goes on to argue the way Christians are to conduct themselves. He's saying, knowing that final judgment is coming, knowing that eternity is just around the corner, Christian, this should affect the way that you live your life. More specifically, in our paragraph of consideration, Peter mentions three particular areas that the Christian should live out for God's glory: prayer, love, and service. So Peter told his original readers how they should relate to God and also how to relate to one another in light of their present sufferings and the future judgment. And as I just mentioned, Peter, of course, did this so that ultimately God would get glory through their lives, but also so that they would remain unified as believers, so that they would love each other and that they would serve one another and carry out their common purpose as believers. Let's understand, trials and suffering in the life of a church will either draw the members of that church closer together or drive them further apart. It all depends on whether or not they are praying in dependence upon God as they should, and if they are loving and they are serving one another as they should. If they are weak in any of those areas, persecution and trials will drive those believers further from each other. They will pull apart at the seams, as it were. But if they are strong in prayer, if they are loving one another and serving one another, they will actually be drawn closer together during times of persecution, as persecution intensifies, and as the day of the Lord draws closer. Well, this is what the Apostle Peter wanted for his first century readers, first century believers, and of course, by extension, what he wants for us as 21st century believers. So let's now read exactly what he wrote, beginning in verse 7 of 1 Peter 4. The Word of God declares, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, as I already stated earlier, the overarching message of that paragraph that I just read is this: because the end is near, believers should live according to God's will for God's glory. And when I embarked on studying this passage out this past week, I had hoped that we would get into at least the first of the three specific areas that Peter gives for living according to God's will for God's glory. You can see what those three specific areas are on the handout that's in the bulletin. But the more I dug into this paragraph, I began to realize we need to just focus today on the foundational declaration that Peter gives upon which these three areas rest. So for today, we're only going to burrow down. We're only going to flesh out the statement that Peter gives at the beginning of verse 7. And it is simply this: now the end of all things is at hand. In other words, the end is near. Most translations omit the connective particle now or but, the beginning of verse 7. It's a connective particle that links verses 5 and 6 to verse 7. The connection is there. And so we need to look for it. You'll remember the end of verse 5 and 6, the previous paragraph, Peter just referenced the final judgment, death, and the eternal life of believers. That's in verses 5 and 6. And then we come into verse 7. And so it's not surprising the beginning of verse 7 opens with a reference to the end of human history. But what does that statement, "the end of all things is near," mean? The words "the end" in this context are not primarily highlighting the chronological cessation or chronological termination of something. Instead, the end here is highlighting the fulfillment or the consummation of something. In other words, the goal of something accomplished. And here specifically, it's referring to the consummation of God's redemptive plan, which involves Christ's return and all the events surrounding that, and then ultimately final judgment. Those events are the fulfillment of all things, as Peter says. And Peter says the end of all these things are at hand or near, meaning Christ's return and all of the events that goes along with it is imminent, meaning it can happen at any time. Do we understand there's absolutely nothing keeping Christ back from coming again at any moment? Now, the reason the end is near is because Christ arose. The resurrection of Jesus inaugurated the last days. And that is why, for example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that the end of the ages has come. It's why 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour." So let's understand, when Christ arose from the grave, we are now in the final stage of human history. This stage is referred to in Scripture as the last days. The writer of Hebrews says this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." The Apostle Peter actually spoke in a similar way when he was describing what actually happened on Pentecost. He proclaimed on that day that we are now in the last days. He was actually citing the prophet Joel when he declared, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Well, of course, that's what happened on Pentecost. The point is, on this side of Christ's resurrection, we are now in the last days, the final stage of world history, which means the end is near. And that was true for Peter and Christians in his day, and that is true for us in our own day now. In fact, we could say it is even truer for us now than it was for them, because we are closer to Christ's return than they were. The end is nearer now than it ever has been. And yet, let's understand, Peter was also right in saying the end of all things is at hand. You say, but how can that be? How could Peter claim the end of all things is near, and yet here we are 2,000 years later, and Christ still has not returned? Well, there are a few reasons why Peter could truthfully say what he said. For one, the end was near for Peter from God's eternal perspective. Peter himself talks about this in 2 Peter 3:8, where he writes, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." From our limited temporal human perspective, 2,000 years, which is how many years has passed since Christ ascended? Well, 2,000 years seems like a long time. But from God's point of view, according to God's time frame, that's like 2 days. It's nothing to him. And so from that point of view, Peter was very near to the end, and so are we. Also, the end was near for Peter because all things refers to several events that can be spaced out over an extended period of time. Let me explain what I mean. As already mentioned, the end refers to the goal or the outcome after a series of events. The outcome is the consummation of all things, meaning the summing up of all God's purposes and plans. So this means, and this is important for us to understand, this means the end is not just a single event. Instead, it is the converging of all things. It is the coming together of all things to bring the eternal purposes of God to their conclusion. And therefore, we can say that the end is near because the converging of, the drawing to a close of all things is already happening. The conversion of all things is happening right now today, just as it was in Peter's day. And that is why he could say the end is near. Next, just to reiterate, the end was near for Peter because the end began with Christ's first coming, which the prophets conflated with his second coming. Have you ever noticed the Old Testament prophets often predicted the first and second comings of the Messiah as if they were one event? As you maybe have heard explained before, it was as if the Old Testament prophets saw the two comings of Christ like two mountain peaks that were way off in the distance. And from that far removed distance, the two mountain peaks look like they're in very close proximity. So close, in fact, those two peaks, or we could say the two events of Christ's comings, seem like they happen one after the other. But when you get closer to the mountain peaks, you see that they're actually not one after the other as if they were one mountain. No, what you see is that they actually have a wide gap or a valley in between those two peaks. Likewise, we enjoy a closer perspective to those two mountain peaks, to the two comings of Christ that the prophets did not have. Like Peter, we've already seen the first mountain peak, the first coming of Christ, up closely. Christ has already come the first time. And so we now live where? We now live in that valley, in that wide gap between the two comings of Christ. And yet we can see the second mountain peak, can't we? We can see that Christ is going to come again. See that from Scripture. So let's understand, chronologically speaking, we are correct to see Christ's two comings as two separate events, chronologically. But theologically speaking, the Old Testament prophets were also correct in seeing the two comings of Christ as one main event. You say, well, how can that be? Because in reality, both events are part of one big plan which God is drawing to a close. And as Peter, therefore, we are in the midst of this one unfolding plan. And this is why Peter could say, and it's why we can say today, that the end is near. The end began 2,000 years ago with Christ's first coming, a coming which, from God's perspective, flows right into Christ's second coming. In the Gospels, we see both John the Baptist and Jesus himself speaking in these terms. They both preach the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is why both the writer of Hebrews as well as the Apostle Paul insist that today is the day of salvation. Well, additionally, the end is near for Peter because was near for Peter because final judgment has already begun for believers. This needs some explaining. You recall from last week in verse 6, Peter writes, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead," meaning deceased believers, "that though judged in the flesh the way people are, all people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." You'll remember the dead that Peter refers to here were people who were unbelievers, but they became believers upon hearing and receiving the gospel. But they had already physically died when Peter wrote this epistle. They had experienced judgment for their sins in the sense that they had physically died. They were, as the text says, judged in the flesh the way that all people are. That is, they physically died. And so really, in this sense, we could say judgment has begun really for all people, right? Because all people physically die. And yet we have to understand, unlike unbelievers, upon physical death, believers continue to live on into the spiritual sphere. As verse 6 says, they live in the spirit the way God does. His eternal life is their eternal life. Absent from the body, present in spirit with the Lord. And again, just to reiterate, at the great resurrection on the last day, believers will be given glorified eternal bodies. So the eternal fate of believers is quite different from that of unbelievers. But the point here is this. There's a sense in which judgment on believers has already begun in the here and now. Now, indeed, there is a later judgment on believers, the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. But primarily, our judgment is in the here and now, in time, at physical death, in the temporal now. And yet our vindication and ultimate glorification as believers is the condition that will last for all of eternity. Conversely, while wicked unbelievers may prosper in this life now, the eternal judgment of God will reign on them forever. So we could say that their primary judgment is not just physical death. That's a part of it. That's a partial part of the judgment upon them. But if that was all the judgment that it was upon them, well, that wouldn't be that bad. The truth of the matter is it's far worse for unbelievers. Their eternal separation from God now and forever is their primary judgment. At any rate, the point is judgment has begun for believers. And we see this further substantiated in 1 Peter 4:17, which we're going to eventually get to. There, Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So since judgment begins now for believers, we could say the final phase of God's judgment, his redemptive program, has begun. And this, of course, all means that the end of all things is near. It was for Peter. It is for us. And then finally, the end was near for Peter because one's response to the gospel determines one's eternal destiny, no matter what generation he or she lives in. Let's understand what was true for everyone 2,000 years ago, what was true for everyone 1,500 years ago or 500 years ago or 100 years ago is true for us today. How one responds to the gospel of Jesus determines his or her eternal home, either heaven or hell. Therefore, every person in every generation is near the end. We are as near to the end as we are near to our physical death. And I just want to say that is near for all of us. Whether we are a child or whether we're 100 years old, it's near for all of us. And Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Everyone lives life on the edge of eternity. The end is always near. Life is short. As Scripture describes, life is like a vapor. It appears and then it quickly vanishes away. And because it is so short, many people tend to think, well, it just means nothing. But in reality, it means everything. Because our response to the gospel in our short lives determines our eternity. And this is why we have to preach the gospel to the lost with great urgency. Again, to quote Jesus, we need to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's no time to delay. Repent and believe in Christ now. We've got to understand, every time that we preach the gospel, there's a sense in which we are proclaiming that the end is near. And it is near for those that we preach to. It is as near as their death. Well, having established how Peter could say and how we can say that the end is near, how should we and how should we not respond to this fact? In other words, what are right and wrong responses to the reality that the end is near? As I'm sure many of you are aware, unfortunately, throughout church history, including the present, some Christians have responded to the end being near in some very unhealthy ways. So what are some of those ways that we need to avoid? Let me just quickly mention three examples. First, although the end is near, believers should not try to predict the exact time of Christ's return. Even though the Lord wants us to keep our focus on the hope we have of his blessed return, he doesn't tell us the exact time it will occur. And so he does not want us obsessing over charts and trying to figure out the exact date. Funny enough, it seems that the apostles themselves struggled with this a little bit before Christ's ascension. We read about this in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It records, so when they, the apostles, had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they wanted to know. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus simply told him, look, it's not for you to know the exact timing of my Father's plan. What you need to concentrate on is just being my witness to the world. Earlier, Jesus told them, nobody knows the day and hour when I will come again. But be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So let's be very clear on this. The Lord does not want us scouring through the scriptures as if it were some kind of mystery novel, some kind of code that we have to break to figure out when he's going to return. That is extremely poor exegesis of the scriptures. There was a former NASA engineer named Edgar Wisenant, who predicted that the rapture would occur during Rosh Hashanah, which was September 11th through 13th of 1988. And so he published a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Is in 1988. Well, guess what? That event did not happen on those particular dates that Mr. Wisenant gave. But not to be deterred, he wrote another book a year later, And in this book, he explained how all his calculations were off by just a year. So he then produced another book in which he predicted that the rapture would occur in 1989. And then he waited a few more years to say the same in 1993 and then in 1994. I do not question Mr. Wisenant's intentions. I'm sure that they were good. But I think he needed to just stick with his expertise of making rockets rather than trying to exegete scripture. And sadly, this sort of guesswork turns Christ's return into a punchline for unbelievers. It's a poor testimony, especially since Christ himself said, "You cannot predict the exact day and hour of my return." So let's be clear on this. Jesus does not want us obsessively trying to figure out unrevealed end time details. He doesn't want us looking at current events that are going on in our world and then trying to match them up with scripture as if somehow we can crack the code. And he certainly doesn't want us to start setting dates for his return. And there are several reasons why Jesus never told us the exact time of his return. He didn't reveal that. And he didn't do that because if he did, believers who knew that they were far off from his return, meaning many years or centuries from his return, no doubt would become discouraged and lack motivation. Or if they knew Christ's return was really near in terms of time, well, then they could become complacent. And this brings us to another wrong response. Although the end is near, believers should not become lazy. In 2 Thessalonians, we see that some early believers anxiously awaited Christ's return, and so they just stopped working. But Peter rebuked them for this, and he said, "Get to work. If anyone is not willing to work, don't let him eat." A near cousin to laziness is the wrong response of withdrawal. Although the end is near, believers should not withdraw from the world. The New Testament never encourages believers to pull away from the world because the end is near. The Lord does not want us retreating and isolating ourselves in some kind of compound, or going up into the mountains, gazing up into the skies, hoping that any second Christ will return. No, the Lord put us in the world to faithfully carry out his gospel mission and to carry out that mission to the very end. Scripture talks about how we are to be watching and waiting for the return of Christ. And the way that we watch and wait is to work. Do the Lord's work to the very end. Well, not knowing the exact time of Christ's return, and yet also knowing that it could be imminent, could happen anytime, corrects these unhealthy, imbalanced responses. Let's now turn our attention to some right responses to the end being near. As I said already, we will consider next time, Lord willing, how Peter explicitly mentions three responses that we should have: prayer, love, and service. We'll get into those in more detail. But for now, let's just take a few minutes to draw from other portions of Scripture to see some additional ways that we should respond, starting with one that I've already alluded to. Because the end is near, believers should zealously be doing the Lord's work. You see, the imminence of the end should be a stimulus for believers. It should prompt them to earnestly and urgently do God's work in the world. They should see that the time is short and they should make their lives count for Christ while they can. Jesus said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." It's interesting there, by saying we, Jesus was both including himself and his disciples then, and all disciples after them. So Christ's disciples then and now must work the works of God while it is day. That is, before time runs out and night comes. We must be busy about our Father's business before Christ returns. And this is particularly the case when it comes to evangelizing the lost. We must evangelize them before it is too late. Again, let's recall 1 Peter 4, 5 and 6. Again, those verses say unbelievers will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. So that tells us that God will judge the ungodly. And that's why Peter says the gospel was preached to unbelievers who became believers by believing the gospel. They became believers before they died. And by implication, Peter is also saying in that passage, so keep preaching the gospel to the lost before it's too late. It's in the same vein. After mentioning coming judgment, the Apostle Paul wrote, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Of course, as we have learned through 1 Peter, as we do God's work in the world, it is going to bring on persecution. Doing God's work in the world will bring about suffering. So next, because the end is near, believers should be willing to suffer for Christ with joy. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4 in particular addresses this. Jesus willingly suffered with joy because he always kept the goal, the glory of the end in view. And likewise, as we follow his example, we will be willing to suffer. We will be willing to persevere through difficult times with joy if we always keep the end in view. As Peter will later say, 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Next, because the end is near, believers should have an alert attitude that anticipates Christ's return. Christ said, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Also, our Lord urged believers, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Further still, Jesus commanded in Luke 12, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John records Jesus saying, surely I am coming soon, to which John said in anticipation, in response, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Also, because the end is near, believers should pursue holiness. Paul pens these words in Romans 13, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The Apostle John writes, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So John is saying there, as Christians hope in Christ's imminent return, they're going to automatically start to purify themselves, and they do this to prepare themselves for Christ's coming. You see, when you keep remembering, when you keep reminding yourself that Christ could return at any moment, you're going to want to be pure before him. Like a bride that wants to be pure for her groom. You as a Christian are preparing yourself for Jesus, your bridegroom, by pursuing holiness. You don't want to be soiled by sin when you know Christ is returning. In his second epistle, Peter writes, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then right after talking about this coming judgment, Peter pivots to application. And he says, okay, Christians, this is now how you need to live in light of this coming judgment. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, in view of the end, Christians are to live holy lives. And further, because the end is near, believers should assemble themselves together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 states, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the writer of Hebrews here urged his Christian readers to keep gathering together for worship, of course, but also to encourage one another and to stir up one another to love and good works. And assembling together like this was very important to these early believers some 2,000 years ago. But listen, given the fact that we are closer to Christ's return, meeting together with other believers should be even more important to us. We should feel a great sense of urgency to meet, even more than they did. And so I ask, why is it that there seems to be so many professing Christians who want to look for every excuse they can find not to gather with the brethren? Why do they treat gathering with God's people, particularly their church family, as something that's just sort of optional? Hey, if I go, I go. If I don't, I don't. If I miss a lot, no big deal. Why do they feel that way? Well, at best, they're just not really thinking about the return of Christ, not letting it change the way they live. And at worst, they could be feeling that way because they're simply not Christians. And if so, that is just another sign of growing apostasy in this current age, which is just another indication that the end is drawing near. Next, because the end is near, believers should respond by trusting in God rather than being troubled by circumstances. Jesus told his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And what's interesting about that passage is that Jesus said this right before his crucifixion. So how could his disciples keep their hearts from growing troubled and discouraged, even though they knew that Jesus was about to die? Well, Christ told them, you can do that by remembering this, that I will return to get you and bring you back home to dwell with me forever. And the same holds true for us today as modern day disciples. The way that we keep our hearts from growing troubled, from growing discouraged over any circumstances, over any suffering, is to constantly keep the blessed hope of Christ's return in view. So as I just mentioned, those are six major responses that we should have to the reality that the end is near. There are three more responses that I need to give, but I'm not going to give them today. And those three responses are the ones that Peter prioritizes for us in our paragraph of consideration. In the remainder of the paragraph, the apostle will teach that believers should be self-controlled and sober-minded for prayer. Believers should live in sacrificial love that includes hospitality, and believers should use their spiritual gifts. God willing, we're going to take some more time here in coming weeks to further unpack those major areas. But the main application I want to make for us today, leave with us, is what is captured in the very next word that we are going to pick up with next time. And that word is simply therefore. therefore. It's an important word. And in this context, it is signaling that action is expected. Let's understand, eschatology is not about some weird fascination about obscure details. Or as I said, trying to figure out exactly when Christ is trying to come back. No, eschatology, as given in the scripture, is intended to have ethical implications for us. It's to change how we live. Peter says, because the end of all things is at hand, because the end of all things is near, therefore, and then he goes on, tell us how we should live. Now, let me ask you, how are you living? Are you living in all those ways that I just mentioned? Does the way that you live scream, I really do believe that Christ is returning? I really do believe that final judgment is coming. Do your actions say that, or do your actions? I'm not talking about what you say. I'm saying, what do your actions say you really believe about Christ's return and final judgment? Christ's resurrection ushered in the last days, guarantees the consummation, God's plan for all things. We, brother, we live in the last days. Christ's return could happen at any moment. He could take his church to himself and set into motion all the other events that will happen after it, the literal earthly millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and new earth. The end of all things is at hand, Peter writes. And for us as Christians, it is as soon as Christ's return or our physical death. And let me just say again, that's soon. That's really soon for everyone in this room, from the youngest child in this room to the most senior saint. It's soon. And we will have to give an account to the Lord. Now, as I've already mentioned, thankfully, we will not have to stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment as Revelation speaks about. That's only for unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever today, that is the judgment you are going toward. I would urge you to repent and trust in Christ if that is you. But that judgment is only for unbelievers after the millennium. And they will be condemned to the lake of fire as a result of that judgment. But as Christians, we will have to stand, as I said before, at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Speaking to Christians, Paul wrote, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Quickly, just note a couple of things about that judgment. Again, thankfully, it is not a judgment of eternal condemnation for our sins. Instead, it is a judgment at which the Lord will judge and reward us based on how we lived and how we served him while on earth. He will reward us for faithful, devoted, useful service unto him. And yet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, a Christian will acutely feel a sense of loss if he did not live, if he did not serve the Lord as he should have. Or as she should have. Paul writes, if anyone's work is burned, they will suffer loss, but they themselves will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there will be degrees of future blessedness given based on present faithfulness. And thus, the Apostle John warns, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So John makes clear in that passage, there are two kinds of Christians at Christ's return. Those that are confident because they had prepared themselves. They lived and served the Lord as they should have. And then a second group of those who will be ashamed because they did not prepare themselves for the Lord's return. They didn't live and serve as they should have. Brethren, with all of these realities in mind, as Paul said, our goal should be to please the Lord with our lives. Are you? Are you pleasing the Lord with your life? Brethren, your life now should be shaped by a constant awareness that the end is at hand. Keep that before you this coming week. The end is near. How am I living in light of it? The end is near. How am I choosing to serve the Lord? The end is near. How is it changing my life? Or am I just continuing to go down the same worn path, living in the same spiritual rut that I have for years? The end is near. Christ could return even today. How is it changing your life? Poet Martha Sneal Nicholson wrote this. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way. And I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will. Shall I see grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me still? Oh, he'd have me rich and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while my memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I'll cover my face with my empty hands and I'll bow my uncrowned head. No, Lord of the years that are left to me, I yield them to thy hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Because the end is near, we should live according to the will of God for his glory. Let's bow for prayer.